We're continuing to think about and envision in our mind a young person we know who has grown up in the church, who would identify themselves as a Christian. And this could be a young person, little, 8, 15, 16, 20, 28, anywhere in between. But somebody who's grown up in the church, who identify as Christian, but is growing up in this increasingly hostile world when it comes to the Christian faith. Lots of spirituality is popular and accepted, but Christianity, not so much. And so I want you to picture this person in your mind. It could be a sibling, or a child, or a classmate, or a neighbor, or a cousin, or a grandchild. Whoever this person is, it's a person you know, because I want you to envision actually having a conversation with them, and I want to equip you not only to answer your own questions, but to be able to answer their questions and have a conversation with them. I've come to realize that I can preach to all of you and do my best to answer your questions and edify you and encourage you, and that is my job as a pastor. But my job is also further than that. As I look at our world that is increasingly hostile to Christianity, that my job needs to go further. I need to equip you to minister to others. I need to equip you to answer the questions of people you know. I'm not saying that all of you have to go out and find strangers and start conversations with them and talk to them, but we all know people who are struggling in their faith or have questions about their faith or maybe are leaving the faith. And so we need to be able to talk to these people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and sometimes our brothers and sisters in our family. And so I don't want my preaching anymore to just be about addressing you who are here. I want to develop how I preach and how I think about preaching so that if you are here on a consistent basis, you are not only built up yourself, but that you are equipped to then build up others. Because to be honest, that's the way that church should work. And that's the way that I should be leading you and shepherding you. So I want you to think of this specific young person, or maybe you know several, pick one. And I want you to imagine that they come to you and you're having a conversation with them. And this young person says, comes to you and begins asking you about a preacher they saw on TV. Or, to be honest, probably not on TV anymore, on the internet. They read about this preacher somewhere. And this preacher is telling them that if they pray for a new car in Jesus' name, and if they have enough faith, they'll get it. How would you answer that person, that young person? Or maybe they come to you and they say, hey, what's with this stuff about this pastor who, I just saw an article the other day, some pastor's encouraging his congregation and the people who listen to him online that to reach out and grab that $2 million miracle for a new building for their church. And the guy in the news last year who was asking for another private jet for his personal use ministry. So you're having a conversation with this young person you know, and one of these topics comes up. Are you going to stand there, I don't know, or are you going to be able to say, yeah, let's talk about that? Well, hopefully after this morning, you'll be able to say, yeah, you know, I heard a sermon about that. Let's explore that. Saying, in Jesus' name, at the end of a prayer, does not mean the prayer was in Jesus' name. I pray, and all of my prayers, I am in Jesus' name, amen. We're teaching Megan, and your prayers, in Jesus' name, amen. That is good. That is an appropriate way to pray. But we teach people to pray that without teaching them why. We don't teach them what the prayer needs to look like for in Jesus' name, amen, to be appropriate at the end. Right? So, and then compounding the problem in the West is that we think of names as labels. We think the name David applies to me, or I could have been Brian or Edward or Jonathan, and it wouldn't really matter. Right? It's just a label that you attach to people. And you see this with people who, you know, they grow up with one name and then they change to their middle name. Or, I know my sister is Elizabeth. And so growing up, she was always Beth. But in her law firm, she's a lawyer. She's not Beth. She is Elizabeth. And so it's a label and you just kind of change it. But that's not what names were like in the ancient world. That's not what names are about, and that's certainly not what names are in the Bible. And so praying in Jesus' name does not mean attaching the name Jesus to the end of your prayer instead of Buddha or Mohammed or somebody else, some other religious guru. In the Bible, one's name reflects their character. One's name reflects their character, which is why in the Old Testament, in Genesis, there's so many name changes. The person's character has changed, often because of their relationship with God. So asking in Jesus' name does not mean attaching his name to the end of whatever prayer you may pray. Praying in Jesus' name, asking in Jesus' name, means asking in keeping with his character. We're going to take a look at one of several passages. Jesus often says, ask anything in my name, at least three times in the Gospel of John alone. He says, ask in my name, and I will give it to you. What does that mean? We'll explore that, and then we're going to look at an example in Acts where Jesus' name is being abused. And so we're going to compare and contrast what Jesus meant when he said that, and even an early example of abusing that and it not working. So please turn with me to John chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible but you would like to read along, our ushers will get one to you if you raise your hand high enough for them to see you from behind. John chapter 14, verses 12 to 14 on page 764. Peter, I think there might be one on the right side over here. Did I see a hand wave? Oh, just a pen. Forgive me. So John chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, and then we're going to flip over 20-odd pages to Acts chapter 19, verses 11 to 17. So John 14 and then Acts 19, the numbers are there if you have the church Bible. So John chapter 14, Jesus is with his disciples. This is shortly before his crucifixion. He's comforting his disciples. We're going to look at one of the first of the three times in the Gospel of John that Jesus promises his disciples, whatever you ask in my name, he will do for them. And he's told his disciples he's going to return to the Father. So Jesus is anticipating his crucifixion, and he's bracing his disciples and comforting them, and they're really discouraged. What do you mean you're leaving? Where are you going to go? What are we going to do without you? And so in that context of comforting them, John 14, verses 12 to 14. Jesus speaking, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. And turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 to 17. This is the story of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Ephesus was a very pagan city, famous for its occult worship and witchcraft and that sort of thing. And the gospel has come to Ephesus, and Paul's ministry in Ephesus was powerful and accompanied by spectacular demonstrations of the Holy Spirit, spectacular spiritual gifts that, although this accompanied Paul's ministry wherever he went, is particularly profound in the city of Ephesus. So, chapter 19, verses 11 to 17. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul in Ephesus, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews, who went around driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus, I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. What are these two passages saying? In John, as I mentioned, Jesus is encouraging his disciples that his return to the Father is actually a good thing. Right? They've been following Jesus for a number of years. He says, I'm going. And they're saying, well, can we follow? And, well, no, I'm going to the Father. Well, who's the Father? Well, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. And they're all baffled and confused, and they're discouraged, and they're depressed. Now, we know in hindsight that his return to the Father was through the cross and the resurrection. Jesus knew when he was talking to them that returning to the Father meant through the cross and the resurrection. But the disciples didn't. Jesus, in thinking about the cross and the resurrection, also knew that after his ascension back to the Father, the Holy Spirit would come on the day of Pentecost and would fill his followers, that the Spirit would dwell in them and empower them to do works of the kingdom of God in a profound new way that had not really been seen on such a scale and to such a depth. Jesus also knew that in order for that coming of the Holy Spirit to happen, he had to die on the cross and be resurrected. Notice, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, not the crowds. Those people who are following Jesus, who are modeling their lives on Jesus' life, are the people who are told, if you ask anything in my name. We need to remember when we're reading the words of Jesus, is he speaking to the crowds? Is he speaking to the disciples? Message is going to be different. And if you're part of the crowd trying to apply a message to his disciples, having faith in Jesus is the first step to asking in his name. Asking in Jesus' name is for believers in Jesus who have entrusted themselves to him. And when I say having faith in Jesus, we need to unpack that today as well. These are people who have accepted Jesus as being in charge of every aspect of their life. And they are trying to follow him in obedience and in repentance, trying to continually adjust the trajectory of their life to be heading straight for God. These are the people to whom Jesus says, ask in my name. Faith in Jesus means more than having said a prayer at one point. Faith in Jesus means more than going to church when you can or when you feel like it, or even every Sunday. Faith in Jesus means entrusting yourself to him, putting him in charge, submitting to him, and living a life of submission to him. Then, from that position of submission to Jesus, asking for things in his name makes sense. Asking in Jesus' name has a purpose. That is what Jesus says. I will do what you ask so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. Jesus mentions the Father in this passage, but it amounts to the same thing. God and the Father, our asking in Jesus' name has the purpose of bringing glory to God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But we must remember that praying in Jesus' name means praying in keeping with Jesus' character. Well, what's Jesus' character all about? Jesus' character is all about bringing glory to the Father. So praying in Jesus' name, praying in keeping with Jesus' character, means praying in keeping with the character of Jesus whose primary purpose was bringing glory to God. So to be consistent with Jesus' character, our prayer, what we are praying for, has to aim at bringing glory to God. That's what it means to be praying in Jesus' character, in Jesus' name. And using Jesus' name does not guarantee success. Hacking in Jesus' name onto the end of the prayer does not mean it has express posts to God. And this is actually where that passage in Acts that you wouldn't normally connect is so profoundly telling. In this case, in Ephesus, Paul's ministry was marked by spectacular gifts of the Spirit that were bringing tremendous glory to God. Right? I had the privilege of visiting Ephesus, the reconstructed ruins in Turkey a number of years ago. And truly, you could not walk down a street without passing at least three altars or temples to pagan deities. It was rampant in Ephesus. There was all sorts of opportunities for people to be practicing magic and all sorts of crazy stuff going on. And so it was into this that Paul is dropped as a missionary and that the Spirit is working through him to say, hey, all of you going and worshiping at these temples looking for results, look at this tent maker dude. Look what he's doing in the name of this weird God that we've never heard of. Right? So it was in that context that Paul has particularly spectacular gifts of the Spirit. Now, In his ministry of healing, which he had everywhere he went, Paul elsewhere talks about his miraculous gifts as part of the sign and evidence of his apostleship, having met with the resurrected Jesus and being commissioned by him to go out and serve him as an ambassador. But in Ephesus, Paul didn't even have to be present for his gifts of healing and his miraculous powers through the Spirit to be effective. And so if you think back to the Gospels when Jesus is surrounded by the crowd and the woman with the issue of bleeding reaches out and touches the hem of his robe and Jesus isn't even looking and she's healed just because she touched the hem of his robe. And Jesus is like, whoa, hey, who just touched me? I felt the power go out. And he turns around and the disciples are like, Jesus, we're in a mob. Like, who touched you? Like, what are you talking about? Right? And so parallel to that, the items of clothing that Paul was wearing, probably while he was working and making tents, working with leather and cloth and that sort of thing, the items described are kind of like maybe an apron that you would wear while doing that work or a band around your head to keep the sweat out of your eyes. And these items of clothing that had been on Paul's body and were covered in his sweat, and people would take them, and I'm assuming Paul would... I'm reading into the text as to how this would have worked, that somebody comes to Paul and says, my sister is sick. And Paul says, look, I am overwhelmed right now. Take this to your sister. I don't think people were doing this without Paul's knowledge. But the people would take these items of clothing to the sick people or the people who were demon-possessed, and they would be healed. This is mind-boggling. Now, there are two extreme responses to this text that this was happening, and neither one is good. And we can easily fall into either one. On the one hand, skeptics will say, that never happened. Clearly, Luke is making that up. But we must be careful not to dismiss Scripture, especially because this text is consistent with what Paul says about his gifts of healing. So it is a consistent testimony of Paul and those writing about Paul that the Holy Spirit worked in him and gave him gifts of healing that were miraculous and spectacular, that are rare. They're not descriptive for all Christians. This is not the litmus test of whether or not you are a believer. On the one hand, we can dismiss it as a skeptic and say that can never happen. Don't be quick to dismiss miracles in the Bible. On the other end of the spectrum, we see, oh, look at that, that's how it works. And we try to mimic it. We think we can copy it. Again, this is descriptive of Paul's gift, not prescriptive for what all Christians should be doing. This didn't happen everywhere Paul went. This happened in Ephesus. And so we dare not try to mimic this process because that then means we are trying to take control of the Holy Spirit. Here it comes and goes as he pleases and where he wills. And so there are people I have seen and heard of who are asking you to send them a donation, and for that donation they will send you the handkerchief that they just wiped their brow with, and that handkerchief will bring blessing to you. So we must try and figure out how we can fall in between these two. You know, there's a ditch on either side of the road, and we need to try and stay in the middle. People who do not follow Jesus cannot manipulate. Now, to be honest, those who follow Jesus can't manipulate his name either. But if you're not a follower of Jesus and you're trying to use Jesus' name, you are trying to manipulate the name of Jesus. You're trying to exercise control over that which is supposed to have control over you. We see there were Jewish exorcists in Ephesus, probably making pretty decent money. Seven brothers, they were sons of a member of the high priestly family, because Sceva was never a high priest, so they were either part of the Jewish high priestly family, or they may have been inflating their credentials. We're not sure. But the practice in those days for exorcists was called synchronicity, synchronizing all of the different religions and faiths that they come across. And so they would take names of power and symbols of power and incantations from all of the different philosophies and religions that they could find, and they would mash them all up into an exorcist casserole, and they would try and speak out all of these things, seeing if any of this would work, any of it would catch, any of it would stick and be effective with the person that they were treating, whom they believed to be demon-possessed. And so they're plying their trade, and they've probably added Jesus' name a number of times. One of the difficulties we face with texts about demon possession is that in the ancient world, anybody who had a tremor or somebody maybe who had, epilepsy or something like that, where they lost control of their muscles, it was assumed that they were demon possessed. And so I do believe that there were times where people were demon possessed. And I do believe that there were times where people had physical ailments that manifested in physical results, that the worldview was that they must be demon-possessed, and I believe Jesus' name cured both cases. Now, that's a bit of an aside about demon possession. We're not really going into that today. But here are these exorcists, and you know they're going along plying their trade, and they find somebody who is actually demon-possessed. And they're going through their rigmarole, and they're bringing out all of the powerful words that they've come across, and they're, you know, serving this person their casserole of various spiritual elements, and they get to the name Jesus. And they say, "And in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, we cast you out." And the demon perks up. "Oh, really? Jesus, I know. Paul, I respect him, but who the heck are you fishing around Jesus' name?" The man possessed by the demon is empowered with demonic strength, and he proceeds to beat the tar out of these seven men. I don't think this has happened to them in their practice before. Right? He beats the tar out of them. And the text says that they run from the house naked. Now, Jews were incredibly conservative. And so one of the, you know, they're naked. Oh, my goodness, right? Now, probably in their underwear, but this is scandalous. In the story of the prodigal son, one of the most scandalous parts is that the father hikes up his robe and tucks it in so he can run to the son. A grown man never shows his legs in ancient Israel. That's scandalous. And so here are these seven members of the high priestly family, these great exorcists, getting the snot beat out of them by a single guy, and they run from the house bleeding and naked. Word gets out. The exorcist failure brought glory to God. Because people hear this is a the demon recognized Jesus' name, and the demon recognized Paul's name. And these seven exorcists who were pretty well known, they couldn't do anything with the demon, but Paul has been casting out demons like this, even just with clothing he wore. He got around. Right? It's interesting that it's not much later that there's the riot in Ephesus because the silversmiths are angry that all of the little idols of Artemis that they've been making, sales have dropped so much that Paul is hurting their economic future. So when word gets out that you can either get a free handkerchief from Paul or spend a year's worth of wages on a silver statue of Artemis, and the free handkerchief from Paul actually works, guess who isn't buying little statues of Artemis anymore? Guess who gets angry and starts a riot in the Colosseum in Ephesus? So even the exorcist's failure brought glory to God in the exact opposite that effect that they wanted. And so a great fear, a great respect fell upon all the people of Ephesus. This Paul guy is serious. And they had a newfound respect for Jesus and for Paul, and people, not everybody was converted, but people were suddenly open to the gospel in a way that they wouldn't have been previously. The text continues and tells us that those who had come to Jesus but had been involved in this occult stuff before, they were convicted. And they realized this isn't about mixing Jesus with other stuff anymore. This is about Jesus alone. And they brought their very expensive scrolls and all of these things and charms and all of this, and they burned them. You know, thousands and thousands of dollars worth of this stuff. And so the character of Jesus, the name of Jesus, was held in high honor. And this made more people open to the gospel. And it helped to clear away the rubble and sow some seeds in people's heart to bring them to salvation. What does it mean then? What does it mean from these texts to pray in Jesus' name? Well, it means first and foremost, we must be thoughtful when we use Jesus' name. We must be thoughtful about what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And we should be intentional when we close our prayers with that formula, in Jesus' name, amen. Praying in Jesus' name means praying in keeping with Jesus' mission. Always on mission. He always had one goal, bringing glory. So praying in Jesus' name means praying in keeping with that mission. That worked out in Jesus' life in terms of his death and his resurrection. His goal is to draw people to himself in order to reconcile them to God the Father. And so prayers that are in keeping with that mission of bringing people to God and then being reconciled to God through Jesus. Jesus is happy to answer those prayers offered in his name through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus wants us to pray for big things and small things in submission to him. Jesus does say, ask for anything in my name. And in my mind, I always go to big stuff. Oof, pray for the big thing in Jesus' name because I think I can handle the little stuff. But one of the commentators points out, you know, Jesus' model prayer for us is the Lord's Prayer. Pray anything in my name, including daily bread. Staying on mission with Jesus means staying in submission to him, just as he ministered in submission to the Father. Jesus says we can ask for anything in keeping with in his mission, in his name. So from your kingdom come to daily bread for those in need. Right? The Lord's Prayer begins with, hallowed be your name. Let your name be kept holy. Let your character be kept honored amongst the people. And then moves through God's authority coming to earth, your kingdom come. And then pray for our needs, beginning with simple things like daily bread. Spectrum of prayer demonstrated by Jesus, moving from the glory of God to daily staples. Nothing is too big. Nothing is too small to pray for. Jesus wants those who pray to be expectant. Jesus wants us to pray expectantly, looking for Jesus to answer. Maybe not in the way that we dictate. We can fall into the trap of saying, you know, dear Jesus, here are the dots 1 through 25 that I'm going to ask you to get to the answer that I want. But he wants us in submission to him to ask for things consistent with his mission and have confidence he will answer those requests. Telling his disciples that they can actually continue his ministry when he is gone. When he is returned to the Father, they are to continue his ministry. He says, look, you're going to do even greater things than I did. And that lesson applies to us as well. Through the Holy Spirit, we have the power to participate with Jesus in his mission. When we pray, we are to pray in harmony with his mission, in submission to Jesus. Then when we pray, what we pray will most likely be in line with his will. We are in submission to Jesus, trying to be consistent with his mission. Our requests are consistent with his will, and he is happy to open the floodgates of heaven. Now, Jesus wants us to pray in submission to him. I struggle with submission. I think most of the people I know struggle with submission. What that means is when we ask in Jesus' name, we surrender our request to Jesus' judgment for an answer. Excuse me. What we ask in Jesus' name, surrendering our request to his judgment for an answer. And let me give you an example of what this looks like. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here's Jesus who is in full and total submission. Jesus looks at what's about to happen to him on the cross. He knows he is about to bear the entire weight and the entire spiritual consequence of all the sin committed throughout all of history. And what does he say? Father, please take this cup from me. Jesus had his preference. He stated his preference. His preference was, God, please take this cup from me. I know what's in store for me. And yet, even in that preference, he submitted. So when we pray in submission to Jesus, it should be in complete submission, like Jesus was in submission to the Father, recognizing we may not get our exorcists in Acts, they were using his name. And it not only had no effect in terms of casting out the demon, it had the opposite effect. How then are we to pray in Jesus' name? Incantation to get what we want. We don't want. Saying, I'm going to attack Jesus' name onto my prayer for a private prayer. First, adding in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer does not actually mean you're praying in Jesus' name. Right? We have to ask ourselves, am I submitting myself? In this prayer, am I submitting and surrendering to Jesus? Saying, Jesus, this is what is on my mind and on my plate, and I come to you in prayer, submitting to you, saying, ugh, please, deal with it. Now we can say, this is my problem, please deal with it in this way, but in an attitude of submission, saying, as you see fit and in the way that brings you the most glory. Need to examine whether or not we are praying, what we're praying for is in keeping with or consistent with Jesus' character. Many people add the words in Jesus' name as a formula to their prayers. This is something that we often learn to do by rote without thinking, without being intentional. And we pray whatever we want to pray, and then at the end we throw in Jesus' name, amen. Not what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Jesus wants us to be intentional about using his name. He wants our prayers to be consistent with his character and with his mission. Some people try to use Jesus' name as a magical incantation to guarantee answers to selfish prayers. We think that by tacking this on to the end, it means that we have to get what we want. And people have made a lot of money off this. There's an entire swath within the church of prosperity gospel, name it and claim it. Talking to pastors from Africa, the greatest danger that the church faces in Africa is not persecution, but health and wealth prosperity gospel. And so people say, if you ask in Jesus' name and you have enough faith, he will give it to you. And when the answer doesn't come the way people want, the preacher just says, well, you didn't have enough faith. We see people on the internet, people on TV. If you have enough faith, you can just name it, and God has to give it to you. Often it's tied to, if you give the church $10,000, God will give you $100,000 back. They're functioning like the exorcists in Acts. They think that by using Jesus' name of power, they can get whatever their sinful hearts desire. I'm going to have a little side note, a little jab. I usually don't call authors out. Many years ago, the prayer of Jabez became really popular. My dad wrote a review of it. My dad was a theology professor. The publisher used to send my dad books to review. After he wrote his review of the prayer of Jabez, my dad said, basically, the prayer of Jabez is, Lord, expand my boundaries, which is basically, Lord, give me more land, give me more money. My dad said, that is not a Christian prayer. Lord's prayer is the model prayer. And yet, the prayer of Jabez tickles us. Oh, it scratches where we itch because we want more. Have you ever heard of Jabez? No! So why are we copying his prayer? He's not one of the men of faith listed in Hebrews 11. You know, Jesus doesn't say, as our forefather Jabez, you know, let us in godliness and holiness pray that your boundaries will be expanded. It makes me mad. Sorry. But we often, in smaller things, God's goal and Jesus' mission are for people to come to repentance. This is what brings the most glory to God. And so this is what redemption is all about. This is the primary goal and should be our primary goal as well. Think of agape love, right? Being primarily concerned with the well-being of others, in particular their spiritual well-being. Are your prayers primarily concerned with the well-being of others, and in particular their spiritual well-being? If your prayers are like that, you are praying consistently with Jesus' name and mission. But when our prayers conform to this goal of people being reconciled to God, because that brings the most glory to God, and we're doing this in submission to Jesus, not in a strident way, we can expect our prayers to be answered. But even then, sometimes those prayers are answered not in the steps or the process or the method we would like, but in God's method. Jesus' prayer for the cup to be taken from him was not answered in the way he wanted. But his obedience and submission meant God was glorified far greater than any other way. We may think our ways and our prayers will lead to God's glory, but God may have other ideas about how to increase the glory brought to his name. I think about our brother Vita, whose funeral I was speaking at yesterday. And, I mentioned in the prayer time, he had kidney cancer that moved to his lungs. And so the last few weeks of his life, he was in the hospital. His organs were shutting down. His heart, he had multiple heart attacks. And, you know, we could say, well, wouldn't God's name be glorified most by healing Vita and taking away the cancer? In my mind, that math works. But not in God's. Because Vita, in the hospital, was laughing and joking with the nurses and doctors. And as the family came and ministered to Vita and prayed with him and read psalms to him, they were bearing witness to the doctors and the hospital staff. And for all we know, and we won't know until God reveals himself on the day of judgment, who knows who in that hospital was reminded of what they learned as a child, or that neighbor who went to church, that thing that they read that one time, at Vita's funeral. Who knows who was reminded of the commitment they once made, because Vita faced death bravely. Vita faced death with humor, knowing. God answered the prayers of the family in the way that we pray. On Good Friday, the disciples had no clue how God would be glorified in Jesus' death. On that Saturday after Good Friday, the disciples had no idea. God, why did you let this happen? I can only imagine what Mary was praying as she watched her son being nailed to the cross. And how those prayers felt so hollow and empty on Saturday. and how angry she was at God that her prayers had not been answered for her son, calling into question the message of the angel from before Jesus was born. God answered her prayers in ways that she never knew. Brought glory to his name in ways she never could have anticipated. Recognize her prayers as sincere as they were, and as offered in faith as they were not the prayers. God has a bigger vision and a grander plan. And so when we pray in submission to God, we must remember that we may not see our prayers answered as we expect. God may have a grander plan in mind. We pray for people to be healed in Jesus' name, and that is right. I want to pray for all of the people in our church who are suffering and pray in Jesus' name that they will be healed. That is the right thing to pray for. Don't ever be afraid to pray for that. But pray it in submission, knowing sometimes they're not healed. Because sometimes God has a greater scope and vision, a grander mission than we can see that he would like to accomplish. And perhaps their death contributes to that. Praying in submission to Jesus means sometimes we walk the road of suffering because that is the road that he walked. Take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And as his disciples, he said, you must daily take up your cross and follow me. Road to intimacy with the Father is the road marked. That is the road that Jesus walked. And that is the road that he calls his Father. Pray heartily in Jesus' name. But pray in submission to Jesus as you do it. And make sure you are on with his mission of bringing the most glory.